Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you've given us the facts, that you've given us your revelation, the truth. And I thank you, Father God, that you continue by your Spirit to fill us with an understanding of that truth. And I ask that you would do that in a special way today. I also ask, Father God, that you'd see in our hearts today that there is a heaviness because of what we remember. There's a concern because of what we remember. And there's an expectation because of what we remember. I ask, Father God, that you'd take our discouragement, our concerns, our hurts, and that you'd turn them into glory and praise and a different level and a different kind of expectation as we look forward to your kingdom. I thank you, Father God, that the greatest thing that we have is found in your Son. Minister to our hearts. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to return this morning to 1 John chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And I believe, along with many scholars, that this next passage is in John, the chapter break is in the wrong place. The original documents, if you remember, they didn't have numbering system. They didn't have chapter 3, and they didn't have the verse numbers. None of that was in there. And none of those are inspired. The numbers aren't inspired. Remember that. It's the words that are inspired. And I believe that in this passage, the break is in an awkward place. And I want us to turn to 1 John 2:29 and read through this whole section, which goes from 2:29 to 1 John 3:3. And I think you'll get an understanding for why most scholars believe that chapter 3 begins in the wrong place. 1 John 2:28. Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I believe that the break should have been where we began, at verse 28. Verse 28 begins with now. It's an emphatic particle, and that form in the Greek indicates a paragraph break, and I see John speaking of abiding in Christ, and then he refers to the appearing of Christ, the second coming. And then in chapter 3, 2, there's another reference to the coming of Christ. And that's the hope that's referred to in John chapter 3, verse 3. So I believe that's where this section should begin, is it 2:28. Now let's look at that. John says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Little children, there's a term that John uses, and he uses that for all of God's children, all believers who have been born of God, and that includes believers at any level of maturity. And to all of those believers, John says, abide. And we saw last week that verb, meno, it means to stay or remain. And here in this verse, it also means grammatically a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command for believers. Believers are to continue believing the gospel, to continue to obey Scripture, to continue to love the Lord. Abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame. We as believers, we remain in Him. That's one of the hallmarks of being a believer. And when he comes back, when Christ comes back, we are going to be with Him, right? I mean, there's this whole expectation that the church has always had. And He says, because we abide, we're not going to shrink away. We're going to meet Him with confidence. At least I am. I hope that you will as well. Confidence. In this verse, confidence comes from a Greek word that is used to describe the believer's boldness in approaching God. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament of that boldness that we have when we come to Christ in our prayer life. God's not so distant that there's some issue that we have to do, you know, kind of sneak into His presence. We can just, I don't want to say barge in, but we can barge in to Dad and pray. He wants us to pray. He wants us to be bold in coming to Him. And the believer's confidence comes from what? It comes from abiding in Christ. It's this relationship that we have. The believer knows intimately their position in Christ. The believer knows the perfect love of the Father. The believer also knows that Jesus is coming back, that He will appear. You all are aware of that, right? Oh, man, that is so exciting to know that Jesus Christ is going to come back. That statement, so when He appears, that is a reference to the second coming of Christ. It has two parts to it, but you know, the first part is when He comes back for us. What Paul describes, you remember? We hear it a lot at funerals. We're not at a funeral. And even though we use this verse a lot at funerals, we need to be excited about what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That means that, let me just stop there for a minute, just as a side. Let's say He comes back this afternoon and we're not Christ, right? We're alive. We get to see the dead come out of the ground. We get to see there's some action up at the cemetery. We get to see that. Because then in verse 17 He says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Does that excite you? He will appear. I want to stand with confidence on that day. I want to celebrate. You know, this is a mark of a true believer. I look with fantastic expectation of that day when my Lord and Savior comes to take me home. I will not shrink back. I will not cower in fear. There will be some on that day who will go, oh my goodness, all those Christians were right. Some will be put to shame. Some will be scared. Some will be angry. And some, I believe, will run and hide like that's possible. The true believer, though, the true believer isn't going to run and hide. The true believer is going to run towards. The true believer is going to say, and with this expectation and this confidence, there's my Lord and Savior. All right, yeah, we're going home. It's here. It's time. True believer isn't going to run and hide. The believer will confidently watch and be watching for the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, knowing that we belong to Him. The believer can stand confident at His coming because the believer knows Him. The believer continues to abide with Him from the moment of salvation until He returns. We abide with Him. We're with Him. This is one of the great themes of Scripture. One of those places we see this is in a verse like Colossians 3, 2 through 4. When Paul says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Hallelujah. I only see one person smiling. Is it that depressing today? In verse 29, this confidence has an impact on our behavior as well. Now, one of the things that John points out is that all of this stuff is real. It has impact in our lives. He says in 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. So believers, those of us who truly believe in Jesus Christ, who are abiding in Him, not only have confidence about the second coming, confidence about who we are in Christ, but the believer also manifests a righteousness here during this time of waiting for His return. This righteousness is because the believer has been born of God. We're new creatures. We're a new creation in Christ. We've been made new. Now, this righteousness that we are to be living as believers, it's not perfect. It's not perfection, because we won't experience that perfection until He comes back. We make mistakes in this life. We struggle with our sinful nature. But the mark of a true believer is that of ongoing growth. We're continually pursuing Him. We're continually looking for ways of becoming more like Christ. We call it the process of sanctification, becoming more like Him. Growing. John says, if you know that He is righteous, if you know. This is an interesting sentence. There are two different words translated know in this verse. The first is ado. And this word has the sense of perceiving an absolute truth. You know He is righteous not just by experience. There's a part of that in this, but it's not just by experience, but because you know it's an absolute truth. This is one of those words where you would say, I know something because I know it to be absolute. There's no question in your mind. If you know Jesus this way, then, John goes on, and he uses a different word for know. It's a fascinating word, ginosko. We saw it last week as well. And this has a sense with it of intellectual knowledge. That's part of it. But ginosko is one of those words that you've got to understand. There's a huge scriptural component that goes with ginosko that has to do with intimate relationship. We know this intimately. It's a deep, intimate love relationship. That kind of knowing. The idea is one of personal experience that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And if you know absolutely that He is righteous, then you can perceive that the one living in righteousness is reflecting that life, Christ's life. It's like this. The Son will be like His Father. A believer will be like his Father. If you know He's righteous, you know that everyone practices. What is that practices? Well, what that really means is the pattern of life. The pattern that's in life. It's not perfection yet, but direction. The pattern of life. A believer is known not what they claim to know, not what they speak. That's not how a believer is really known. They're known by how they live. The hope of the believer in this passage is then further developed by John as he reminds us of the incredible love that God has shown. We hear this week after week as we listen to the prayer requests and the praises So we hear God dealing with things in our lives, and we praise God for good marriages. We praise God for healings, and we praise God for all of the things that He's doing. We also go to Him knowing that He loves us and He wants us to offer to Him our prayers. John says in 1 John 3:1, he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." When you really stop and think about it, the Father's love is the astounding fact. I mean, it is the basis. It's the fact that gives us the hope that we have as believers. It's what gives us the ability and has enabled us to abide. We are empowered to manifest righteousness because of God's immense love. The reason that we're His children is because of His love. John uses the phrase, "how great." See how great. And the "how great" there, it just fascinates me. It comes from the Greek word potapos, a word that literally asks the question. If you use that word, you're actually asking a question like this. What country or nation or tribe are you from? Or what kind of quality, what sort of quality is represented? You might use this term when you wanted to express an idea that was foreign, that was alien. It would be used to describe something that was so abnormal and unnatural that you would say, "What country are you from?" In our slang, right? "What planet are you from?" Have you all done that? Yeah? And you all know people from different planets. Potapos. How great. Well, what it's used for in that, the way it's used is something completely foreign. Something that has an origin completely outside of our world, our system. And what's implied when we use that term, and especially in this verse, is a reaction of astonishment and admiration. It's a way that we attempt to say, "This is the most awesome thing I've ever experienced. It is out of this galaxy." You see? How great? It's foreign. It's alien. It's unearthly. It's otherworldly. That's because it's the love of the Father. And part of that astonishment is that the Father has bestowed this love on us. And in doing that, He has given us the privilege of being His sons and His daughters, His children. And in this, we have this incredible hope. John here is overwhelmed with astonishment as he contemplates the amazing love which conferred on sinners the right to be sons of God. He loves us. And not only that, he loves us to the point of sending the Son to die for us and bring us into this adoption into His family. And as His children, we have this great hope. It is this understanding and amazing love that causes Christians to be so different from the world around them, that the world does not know us. But you know, you go anywhere in the world, speak any language, it doesn't matter where you go, and you can discover believers. Why? Because they share. They're part of the family. They share in the hope and the abiding. You can tell. Those outside of Christ cannot fathom the true essence and character of believers. They don't know that God Himself has rescued us from darkness, resides within us. They, they don't understand that we're becoming like Christ. They don't understand that we have a Lord and a Savior that loves us. They don't understand us, and they can't understand us because they don't know Christ. In verse 2, John expands on the idea of hope and this amazing love that God has for us. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." Those of us who are believers have this intimate, amazing love from God. And in that love, we have the hope of a fabulous life to come. This is one of the things that all believers share, right? We have some place to go. We're not going to be dead, and that's the end of it. And maybe it's just because as we get older, we look closer and closer to the finish line, the end of life, that we go, you know, come today, Lord Jesus. You know, it hurts. You know, come. I'm tired. That's part of it. But part of it is come, because there isn't anything greater than seeing the return of Jesus Christ and going on. We have a hope. We have a hope. The believer's not fearful of death. Yeah, we might be fearful of what, you know, how that might transpire. Am I going to feel pain? Am I going to go through, you know, some terrible accident or something and then die? You know, I'd rather that God just goes, and I go home. Woohoo! But it isn't the actual act of death that I'm afraid of. Because that all that means is that I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Woo! There it is again. We who believe have this understanding, this knowledge, this intimacy that there will be a transformation. We know that at our death or at the coming of Christ, we will become like Christ. And things continue. Good things, glorious things, amazing things. I'm certain that you have heard the words from Paul, from Corinthians. Chapter 15, beginning in 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed." Somebody used that as a verse for nursery. Have you ever seen that? You know, that's a nursery verse. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Anyway. Just an attempt at humor, okay, small attempt. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" This is our hope. This is the hope that John has in 1 John 3:3 when he says, "And everyone who has this hope," that's the hope. He says, this is the hope everyone has, this hope fixed on Him. And it's that hope that purifies himself just as He, referring to Christ, is pure. You see, hope, this hope of something so definite to the believer, I know Christ is coming back and I have that hope. It's like turning on a light in a dark room. It brings joy into sorrow. I just cannot imagine now, as a believer and having been a believer for so many years, what it would be like to have no hope beyond this life. That would be the supreme misery, because this life is just a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes, it goes away. And as we all know, if we're really honest, that this life at the very best is very brief and it is full of trouble. And if all you have as a human being, if the only hope you have is tied only to what happens here, that's misery. How miserable that would be. If the only thing I can do is to hope in what I have in this life, things could get ugly. But that's how it is for most people. That's how it is for the vast majority of people in the world. There's a bleakness then to life. There's no hope. There's no sure hope of a life to come. And what John is saying is the believer has a salvation, the greatest part of which we haven't even realized yet. That part's all bound up in this thing we call hope. We're looking for it. We're expecting it. We can't wait. It's wonderful to experience the joys of salvation that we have in this world, in this present time. But, you know, the fellowship, the people, the worship, all of the things that we have in this time, but they can't even come close to comparing with what God has prepared for us when our hope becomes a reality. Think about that. What has God prepared for you? It won't look like anything here. The true benefits of our salvation, so many of those benefits are yet to come. And we hold on to those with our hope. It's good to know Christian fellowship and to enjoy worship. It's good to be engaged in serving the Lord. It's good to see His sovereign hand work in our lives in so many ways. All of that is good. But not any of those things comes close to what it will be when hope becomes reality. This is the hope of the believer. It takes us through the darkest of times. When loved ones die, when loved ones die unexpectedly, when loved ones are sick, when disease ravages young and old, when natural disasters strike, when terrorists fly into buildings and kill and maim innocent people, when terrorists strap on homemade bombs and kill and maim, when everything seems dark and bleak, believers, those who abide in Christ, have their hope fixed on Him, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we don't shrink back. One of the things about confidence is the word comes from speaking boldly. We stand up and we vocally declare Jesus Christ is Lord. We declare that He's coming, and there is an unimaginably fantastic life waiting for us as His children. A life of perfect love, peace, and joy, hope that never ends until He comes back. We, the believers, those who trust in Jesus Christ, those who abide, have this hope even in the terrible things that occur in life. The things that we remember today that happened 10 years ago on September 11th. It's hope that gets us through. And it's that hope that separates us from unbelievers. And it's our hope that many unbelievers look at and wonder why and wonder how. Hope gets us through difficult times. Have a little slideshow if we get the lights as a remembrance of 9/11.
Say you'll never forget where you were when you heard the news on September 11th, 2001. Neither will I. I was on the 110th floor in a smoke-filled room with a man who called his wife to say goodbye. I held his fingers steady as he dialed. I gave him the peace to say, "Honey, I'm not going to make it. But it's okay. I'm ready to go." I was with his wife when he called as she fed breakfast to their children. I held her up as she tried to understand his words. And as she realized he wasn't coming home that night, I was in the stairwell of the 23rd floor when a woman cried out to me for help. "I've been knocking on the door of your heart for 50 years. I said, "Of course, I'll show you the way home. Only believe in me now." I was at the base of the building when the priest ministered to the injured and devastated souls. I took him home to tend his flock in heaven. He heard my voice and answered. I was on all four of those planes, in every seat, with every prayer. I was with the crew as they were overtaken. I was in the very hearts of the believers there, comforting and assuring them that their faith has saved them. I was in Texas, Kansas, London. I was standing next to you when you heard the terrible news. Did you sense me? I want you to know that I saw every face. I knew every name, though not all know me. Some met me for the first time on the 86th floor. Some sought me with their last breath. Some couldn't hear me calling to them through the smoke and flames. "Come to me, this way. Take my hand." Some chose, for the final time, to ignore me. But I was there. I did not place you in the tower that day. You may not know why, but I do. However, if you were there in that explosive moment in time, would you have reached for me? September 11th, 2001 was not the end of the journey for you. But someday your journey will end, and I'll be there for you as well. Seek me now while I may be found. Then, at any moment, you know you're ready to go. I will be in the stairwell of your final moments. Remember, I love you.
in many, many ways, our country is in need of a spiritual renewal. Our country needs the hope that John speaks of in this passage. Our country needs to know and return to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The same Spirit that united us on September 11th, 2001 needs to unite us again today. Psalms 34:18 tells us, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." We must pray for those who mourn the loss of loved ones this weekend. We need to always remember their loss. We also must pray for the lost in our communities and in our country and in our world, and reach out to them and share the love of Christ with those around us. And we need to also never cease to humbly intercede on behalf of our leaders, our communities, and our country. Let's pray.